message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 17, 1994, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, before we turn to the portion of God's Word that I shall read in your hearing, I do want to announce again, as I've done on several occasions, and both children and parents have encouraged me to believe you have found it helpful to do a little hunt and find exercise in the afternoon. God willing, this evening, our simple signpost to the celestial city will be taken from a verse in the 6th chapter of Romans. And so for those of you who have found this helpful, to use it as an exercise of both sanctified reading and a little bit of a sort of a Bible game for a Lord's Day afternoon, Romans 6 contains tonight's signpost. Now, if you will turn with me, please, to that same epistle, the letter of Paul to the church at Rome, I would ask you to follow, please, as I read, beginning in verse 22. Romans 15 and verse 22. Wherefore also I was hindered these many times from coming to you, but now, having no more any place in these regions, and having these many years a longing to come unto you, whensoever I go unto Spain, for I hope to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first in some measure I shall have been satisfied with your company. But now, I say, I go unto Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. For it has been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. Yea, it has been their good pleasure, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, they owe it to them also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have accomplished this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will go on by you unto Spain. And I know that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come unto you in joy through the will of God, and together with you find rest. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now when you receive and subsequently open the annual report that is to be made available to you at the conclusion of the service this morning, you will find in the opening report, the report of the elders, that the elder who drafts this report, before the rest of us go over it for any additions or alterations, has sought to outline the emphasis of the public ministry of the Word of God on the Lord's Day mornings over the past year. And in conjunction with that ministry, in which we have been considering the manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church, you will find this statement: these messages have been a solemn declaration of the biblical truths which are at the heart of all that we are as a church. We have been called to a heart-searching examination of our biblical roots and to hold fast our faith in difficult and unbelieving days. Perhaps the primary note of concern being expressed is the vital importance of the present generation becoming thoroughly established upon these biblical foundations if Trinity Church is to continue to prosper into the 21st century. And that does indeed capture the burden of this series of messages that we've been involved in for some 35 messages a year over a period of a couple of years, this morning's message being the 106th in that series. And we are presently examining the ninth tenet in that manifesto, namely that we are determined in this place to maintain a balanced New Testament doctrine of conversion, the Christian life, and the mission of the church. Now, in drawing towards the conclusion of our consideration of that ninth tenet, focusing our attention upon what constitutes a balanced doctrine of the Christian life, we have considered on a number of Lord's days this very vital principle that there are no effective substitutes for the God-appointed means of grace in living the Christian life. Having examined the major private or individual means of grace, we have focused our attention upon the public or corporate means of grace, using the description of the church at Jerusalem in the early days of her experience as a framework and outline to identify and then to flesh out something of these public means of grace. In that text we read concerning the church in Jerusalem, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And we are presently occupied with a consideration of the last of these four public means of grace identified by Luke as he records the history of the church in Jerusalem, namely their continuance in the prayers, that is, in the stated seasons of corporate prayer. And in opening up this very vital subject, we examined for two Lord's days the unique promise of our Lord with respect to the corporate prayers of His church. And our text was Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Then, two Lord's days ago, the last time we considered this subject, we began to consider the manifold mandate of our Lord regarding the duty of corporate prayer. Having examined the unique promise of our Lord in connection with corporate prayer, we have now moved to contemplate the manifold mandate for this duty of corporate prayer. And having established that directives from the apostles are nothing less than the very commandments of Christ to His church, 1 Corinthians 14:37, we then examined what I believe to be the most clear and crucial passage concerning the duty of corporate prayer in all of the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Now today we shall take up some additional supportive texts establishing the duty of corporate prayer. And as we do, I believe it's necessary to underscore a very obvious fact, for often it's when we forget the obvious that we get into trouble. And this fact needs to be underscored especially because we live in a climate of crass individualism, both in the world and, sad to say, in many churches. And the obvious fact to which I make reference is the fact that the vast majority of what we call our books of the New Testament, the epistles in particular, were written to specific congregations of Christians, and that in their original form they would have been read to the entire congregation long before any copies were found in the individual congregations, let alone in the hands of individual Christians. When Paul wrote this letter that we now call the Book of Romans, he wrote it, as the opening words indicate, to the church, to the congregation of God's people at Rome. The same is true of the letters to the Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and others. And the practice with these letters is clearly indicated in a passage such as Colossians chapter 4, where in verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "Greet the brethren that are in Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church that is in their house." And when this epistle has been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you also read the epistle from Laodicea. These apostolic epistles would be circulated among the churches and would be read in the churches. Now, my reason for making that point, I trust, will become increasingly obvious as we attempt to look at some of the additional supportive texts establishing the duty of corporate prayer. The foundational text in 1 Timothy 2, 1-8 is very clear. Paul is writing, and he tells us he is writing, in order to give directives for behavior in the church. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And with respect to behavior in the church, he says, "I will therefore, first of all, that prayers, supplication, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. I will that the men pray in every place." Though that is the foundational text, and in the context of the whole purpose of 1 Timothy, there is absolutely no question that it is a clear directive concerning the duty as well as the drift and concern of corporate prayer, there are also many supportive texts scattered throughout the epistles. Time permitting, we shall look only at three such texts this morning. So those of you who are taking notes, our outline is very simple. We're going to look Roman numeral number 1, several supportive texts which establish the duty of corporate prayer, and secondly, several vital applications of those texts to us as a congregation. Now, the first of those supportive texts is the one that I read in your hearing from Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 32. Romans 15, verses 30 through 32. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come unto you in joy through the will of God, and together with you find rest." Now, the reason I read verses 22 to 29 was that you might be made acquainted or have your memory refreshed with respect to the setting of this directive for corporate prayer in verses 30 to 32. In verses 22 to 29, the Apostle Paul discloses to the Romans his intention to come to them after he has gone to Jerusalem. He desires to go to Jerusalem that he might bring to the poor saints in Judea and in Jerusalem in particular the gift that had been gathered among the Gentile believers in the area of Macedonia and Achaia. Then he says, having fulfilled that ministry of bringing this expression of true Christian love and concern from the Gentiles who are spiritual debtors to the Jews, I then purpose to come to you who are at Rome. Now my coming to you, as I've already indicated in thy opening remarks, chapter 1, Paul would remind them, is that he might stay with them for a while, that he might contribute something to them and they to him, but that he was not viewing Rome as the place of permanent ministry or the place of an early retirement. Rather, he was viewing Rome as the launching pad for a new gospel endeavor up into Spain. He said, in all of these parts, I have fully proclaimed the gospel. He did not mean that he had spoken to every single individual person in every one of those areas. But he had preached the gospel in all of those areas, and the church had been established. And realizing that he had a unique commission from the Lord Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentile nations, he now has this burden to go on to Spain, and he views the church at Rome, a strong and well-established church, as one that would make an excellent base of this new foray into the kingdom of darkness with that gospel which he believed was the power of God unto salvation. Now, having disclosed this outline of what he proposes to do, namely, go to Jerusalem, deliver the benevolence offering, from there to come to Rome, and coming to Rome, spend some time with them, that eventually he may be sent on with their support into Spain for the proclamation of the gospel. He then turns from this outline of his proposed itinerary over the next months and lays before the Roman Christians, and remember, they would have heard this as a congregation gathered on the Lord's Day, and this epistle would have been read to them. And in that setting, we have indeed a supported text with reference to the duty of corporate prayer. He desires their prayerful involvement in everything respecting his proposed future activities. And notice with me as we briefly open up the text, first of all, the manner of his directive to the duty of corporate prayer on his behalf. What is the manner in which he gives the directive? Now I beseech you, brethren. The manner is that of gracious entreaty to the entire congregation. This is the same language he uses in chapter 12 in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The word beseech could be rendered, I entreat you. I implore you. I draw alongside and I take the posture of one who desires to secure your goodwill and commitment with respect to this directive. And then he addresses them as fellow members of the family of God. I beseech you, brethren. So the manner of his directive is that of gracious entreaty. Then secondly, notice the motives undergirding his directive to corporate prayer. I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Now, he didn't just put that in his filler. He knew that to the heart of a true child of God, the name of the Lord Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit were precious realities. If you can hear of anything with respect to the Lord Jesus and to the ministry of the Spirit with a pattern of indifference, it's because you're not a Christian. Now, there are times when through spiritual dullness and backsliding of heart or the loss of a night's sleep, we may hear of the name of Christ and the work of the Spirit and not feel anything of an inward twitch of holy excitement. I am not saying that is not tragically true. What I said was this: if there is a pattern in your life where the name of the Lord Jesus and the reality of the work of the Spirit do not excite you, you are out of the orbit of grace. You are yet dead in your sins. But the apostle believes he's writing to a true church, a church comprised of people to whom Christ is precious, a people who have been regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as he clearly teaches in chapter 8. And therefore, the motives by which he undergirds his directive to the duty of corporate prayer is the motive of their common attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ and their common experience of the love of the Holy Spirit shed abroad in their hearts. Some have suggested that perhaps when he says, I beseech you by our Lord Jesus, that he is there emphasizing his own apostolic authority, and by the love of the Spirit, he is emphasizing that which God has placed in the hearts of the believers in a unique way to those whom Christ has given as apostles. I frankly believe that that interpretation is rather arbitrary. Both phrases are introduced by the same preposition, and I am personally convinced what he is doing is this. I take this posture of giving this directive one of gracious entreaty, and the motives by which I would move you to comply are all of the motives that grow out of all of the glorious redemptive realities that are yours and mine in our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in particular, by that love which you have in your hearts to me, and which I have in my heart to you, because we are jointly born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is supremely what? Love. Then joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. The apostle knows that in seeking to move these brethren to the duty of corporate prayer, love to and allegiance to the Lord Jesus and the experience of the love of the Holy Spirit are two very powerful motivations, because they are common realities among all of the people of God. Then thirdly, notice the focus of his directive to the duty of corporate prayer. We've looked at the manner of his directive, gracious entreaty. The motives, their common attachment to the Lord Jesus, their common experience of the love of the Spirit. Now, what is the focus of his directive to the duty of corporate prayer? It's this: that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. In summary, the focus of his directive to this duty is that they, as a congregation, engage in real, earnest prayer to God for him and with him. That's it. That's the focus of his directive to this duty. That as a congregation, they engage in real, earnest prayer to God for him and with him. And in using that terminology, I've simply sought to capture the emphasis of the text. Look at it again. He says, I beseech you by our Lord Jesus and by the love of the Spirit that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He uses that word agonize with a prefix that means together or with. In other words, he is concerned that they agonize, that they give themselves to real, earnest prayers. Not that they say a prayer for him. He doesn't say, I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus in the love of the Spirit, that you say a prayer for me. How often have people said that to me? Well, Reverend, say a prayer for me. Do a little religious thing for me. Open up a prayer book or say a memorized something that approaches prayer. Paul had no stomach for that. He left that behind when he left his Phariseeism behind. And he is concerned that if the church at Rome is going to pray, that it be real, earnest prayer. And so he says that you strive in your prayers. He is concerned that it be real prayer to God. So he says that you pray to God for me. And you say, who else would they be praying to? Well, I don't know. But all I know is that the text says that you strive together with me in your prayers to God, underscoring that in real earnest prayer there is real heart engagement of God Himself, the infinite creator, sustainer, upholder of the whole universe, that there at Rome the church would be engaging in real, earnest prayer to the real, living, almighty, majestic, exalted, glorious God of heaven and earth. And that he says that you strive together with me in your prayers for me, indicating that he's already making these things a matter of earnest prayer. He is already going out and blazing the trail in real, earnest laying hold of God with respect to the things he's going to lay before them. Now he is saying to the church, come along with me, and as a congregation, take the burdens that now move me and the concerns that fill my prayers and make them yours. And that brings us fourthly then to note the specifics of his directive to the duty of corporate prayer. And what struck me in my preparation of this text, examination of it in preparation to preach on it, that when we look at the specifics of his directive to this duty of corporate prayer, the specifics are a strict mirror image of the plans that he outlined in verses 22 to 29. He writes of his plans and purposes in verses 22 to 29. Now when he seeks to secure the corporate prayers of the church at Rome, their prayers are a mirror image of his plans. What were his plans? To go to Jerusalem, and at Jerusalem to deliver the benevolent offering. From Jerusalem to go to Rome. When he came to Rome to spend some time in mutual strengthening each other's faith prior to going on to Spain. Isn't that a summary of what we considered from verses 22 to 29? Well, look at the specifics of this duty of corporate prayer that he lays upon them as we find them, verses 31 and 32. Now he said, I besought you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus in the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, in order that, this is the end to which I want you to pray, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. The first two concerns have to do with visiting Judea and Jerusalem. And now we have another hina for you Greek students. A key that we have another purpose clause before us, in order that I may come unto you in joy through the will of God, and together with you find rest or refreshment. So you see, his directives to the duty of corporate prayer become a mirror image of his proposed plans outlined in verses 22 and 22-29. He asked them, with reference to the visit to Judea and Jerusalem, that he may be delivered from the evil influence of the unbelieving Jews in Judea. This was a very real plague to the Apostle Paul. As our Lord was continually hounded by the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders of his day, at times they would come all the way up from Jerusalem into the Galilean area to seek to catch him in his words, to see if there was something he was saying or doing in which they could portray him, either as someone who was a renegade Jew or who was a poor Roman citizen, or a poor citizen under Roman rule. Well, in the same way, wherever Paul went, these apostate, unbelieving Jews hounded his steps, dogged his steps, and he knew it would be no different this time. And so, when he gives the specific directives for this duty of corporate prayer for the church at Rome, he says, pray that I may be delivered from the evil influence of the unbelieving Jews in Judea, and secondly, an amazing request, pray that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Well, why in the world would you have to pray that a bunch of poor people who are going to have a Christian Santa Claus come with his wagon loaded full of goodies, pray that they'd say, stop at my house and unload a few bags? Isn't that a strange request? It always struck me as strange. Suppose I were to call you up and say, you're going to be in the next hour? Yes. Well, I'd like to stop by, and a rich uncle died and designated that I had to give away 3/4 of what he left to me. And since we have a long-standing relationship, I thought I'd drop by a new car I just bought and something else. And by the way, I'm going to send out a call through the prayer, through the telephone chain of the church, that people will pray that my gifts will be acceptable to you. Well, you say, that's ludicrous. Well, no, it wasn't ludicrous. You see, the believers in Jerusalem had heard strange things about Paul. They had heard, you remember, that when he preached the gospel, he denigrated their great religious traditions. They had heard that he was preaching the gospel in such a way as to downplay so much that was precious to them. And there was suspicion of Paul, and therefore he asked the Romans to pray that as he came with this outpouring of the love of the believers from these primarily Gentile areas, God would dispose the hearts of the believers in Jerusalem to accept it with joy and with gratitude. Then, having accomplished that, he purposed to go on to Rome. So what does he ask them to pray in the second place, or in the second category? In order that I may come unto you in joy through the will of God. He didn't know God's decrees. When he laid out his plans and purposes as he describes them in verses 22 to 29, he was a prayerful, thoughtful, responsible Christian man, making plans, making an itinerary in terms of the generally revealed will of God, but he was also very conscious of the truth reiterated in the book of Proverbs, that though the heart of man purposes, it is not the purposes of the human heart that determine our steps. It is God who directs our steps, and so he says, pray that I may come to you in joy through the will of God, and that when I come to you, I will find rest, not in the sense that I'm going to be on an R&R, but I'll find a climate blessedly free from the harassment that I've known in these other places, that I'll find a climate in which there will be refreshment, as he says in chapter 1, their faith encouraging and strengthening him, and Paul adding something to their faith by his presence and by his ministry. Now, this is what Paul writes to the church, assuming that they were a praying church. You see, after he opens up his plans and says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus and by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, he assumes that those words would not fall upon ears that couldn't sort them out in the categories of the brain and say, what's he talking about? Strive in prayer to God for me. He assumes that they not only are a praying church, but he assumes that they are a church that is motivated by their attachment to Christ and is under the impress of the love imparted to their hearts by the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, he doesn't pause and stop to tell them that prayers have efficacy in the throne room of God, though hundreds of miles separate the things for which we pray. Here are believers at Rome. Here are believers in way over in Jerusalem. And he says, you pray to the God who can so dispose the hearts of a bunch of suspicious Jewish Christians that they'll welcome me and my gifts with open arms. Pray to the God who even controls the hearts of unbelieving, evil men in Judea, some who perhaps were even instrumental in the death of my Lord. Pray to the God who has the heart of kings and even apostate, blind, religious leaders in Judaism. You see, he assumes that they have a theology of prayer and an experience of prayer that will make it natural for him to lay these concerns before him. Do you see then, dear people, how right it is as we communicate amongst ourselves as churches that brethren should lay out before us what has happened in their church life, what they are presently experiencing, what they purpose to do for the advancement of the gospel, and then at the end of their letter say, now will you specifically pray for these things? Do you see the marvelous paradigm for a church prayer letter in this passage? Do you see it? You see, what some say in a disparaging way is the Trinity mentality. You're always looking for a text for something. Well, dear friends, if we believe that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway, and some of us are responsible to lead a prayer meeting, and we say, God, how should we lead a prayer meeting in a way that it honors you? Thank God for apostolic paradigms of a prayer letter concerning the work of the gospel, concerning the sanctified plans and purposes of godly servants of Christ, now finding a mirror image in the request that they laid before us all with the understanding that they would not want any of those things if they do not prove to be part of the secret, decretive will of God. And though Paul firmly believed in the secret, decretive will of God, it didn't hinder him from making plans and asking people to pray that his plans would be realized in his own experience. That is a biblically balanced perspective of how the Christian is to live. And so in this passage we have set before us one of those clear, supportive texts that establish our duty of corporate prayer. And that duty, particularly with reference to the servants of God in conjunction with the work of the gospel, praying that God will indeed watch over his servants, that he will grant them doors of utterance, that they may be delivered from evil men, that they may have acceptance with those to whom they minister, that they may be brought into every situation into which God purposes to bring them, and there know his blessing upon them. Well, I can see from the time that we're going to have only time to touch the second supportive text, but let's look at it. I pass over texts that I wrestled with, and it was a good exercise for me. 2 Corinthians 1:11, 2 Corinthians 9:14, Ephesians 6:18 and 19. When you read them in the light of the fact that they would have come to churches, gathered for praise and worship and ministry and hearing apostolic letters read, each one of those texts I've mentioned becomes a supportive text for the duty as well as the content of corporate prayer. But I want you to look with me at Philippians, chapter 1, for the second supportive text. The second supportive text, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. For I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now let me just make a brief statement about the circumstances surrounding this Philippian letter. As many of you know, Paul is imprisoned at Rome. He speaks of his chain in chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 17. His bonds. He speaks of his bonds, and while he is there awaiting the decision of the imperial court, the Philippian church expresses its love and concern by sending Epaphroditus to Rome with a gift to supply Paul's needs. That's clearly indicated in chapter 4 and verse 18. I have all things in abound, I'm filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Back to verse 10 of the same chapter. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your thought for me, wherein you did indeed take thought, but you lacked opportunity. So the Lord opened a way for the Philippians, who had had fellowship with Paul in the gospel from the first day until that very day, Philippians 1 and verse 5. Now, as Paul is determined to write a thank you note with pastoral concerns interspersed throughout that thank you note, in the specific context of chapter 1, he's informing the Philippians about his present circumstances so that they won't be dispirited. Most of them would naturally feel discouraged and think that perhaps Paul is discouraged. They had seen his active zeal to spread the gospel. Now he's under house arrest at Rome. He doesn't have the liberty. And he says, no, look, I want to set your minds at rest. Verse 12, I would have you know, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel. Don't think that somehow the gospel has been restrained because I, Paul, am in a Roman prison. No, everything that has happened to me has resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. Then he's going to give specific examples of how that has worked itself out. Some people seeing Paul imprisoned have waxed bold to preach the gospel more fervently. Seeing his courage, they have, as it were, felt the contagion of his courage. Courageous men are contagious. Zealous men are contagious. And Paul saw something of that contagion. Verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. But then he says it's not all pure motivation. Some are doing this out of goodwill. Some are doing it out of envy. They think now that I'm off the scene, they can climb up the ladder of influence. And though they're preaching a pure gospel, they're preaching it out of wrong motives. But he said, that doesn't trouble me. So long as more of Christ is being preached by more people with more zeal, hallelujah! Christ is preached, therein will I rejoice. Verse 18, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, that is, out of true, honorable motives, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now our text. For I know that this, all that I've described to you, that on the surface seems to be a setback for me and for the gospel, I'm telling you, no. All of these things shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now we've looked at the overall setting of the letter, the immediate context of this text. Now look briefly at the substance of the text. There's first of all Paul's expression of confidence, the expression of Paul's confidence. He said, everything that is happening is going to result in my salvation or deliverance. Now, deliverance from what? Salvation from what? Well, later on, he seems to indicate his confidence that this imprisonment will not result in his death. Whether God gave him a special revelation when he said, I'm in a strait, I want to depart and be with Christ, I want to stay on and serve Christ, that would be in your interest. And he says, I know that I shall remain for the furtherance of your faith. Whether God gave him some special revelation, we don't know. And some say, this is that to which Paul makes reference. This shall turn out to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit. But in the context, I don't believe that's the proper understanding of the passage. Notice what he says in verse 20. I know this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will by all means be brought out of prison. No, that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His expression of confidence is that he will persevere in fidelity to Christ no matter what he faces, even death itself. I know that all that has transpired shall turn out to my ultimate salvation. A salvation that is in accord with the deepest yearning of his heart, that he shall never have occasion to be ashamed that he has defected from Christ, from confessing him, from preaching him, from remaining loyal and faithful to him. Here is this expression of confidence. But now, notice the explanation of that confidence. He is confident of the abundant supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, not some inherent heroism, not some inherent strength of character, not some inherent power of his own that will enable him to remain true to Christ no matter what he faces. It will be the constant supply of the Spirit, either the supply of the person of the Spirit, greater and copious, more copious measures of the Spirit's presence and grace within him, or those things which the Spirit supplies in the heart of a true believer. In either way, the one includes the other. He says, my confidence is rooted in the ministry of the Spirit of God to me. But then this amazing statement, he sees that supply of the Spirit inseparably connected with the supplications of the Philippian church. See it in the text? I know this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Two things are clear in the thinking of the apostle. He was confident that the Philippian church was praying for him. Now, how did he know that? Did Epaphroditus bring a letter from the church? And in the contents of the letter, some assurance, beloved Apostle Paul, we assure you of our constant and fervent prayers for you as a church, and many of us in the secret place and in our families plead for God's grace to uphold you and to strengthen you. Maybe a letter accompanied the gift in which they assured him of their prayers. Maybe it was simply based on his previous experience, for remember, he was the spiritual father of that church and knew something of their eminent prayerfulness. And he had a unique intimacy with this church, and they with him. If we could say that Paul had a teacher's pet among the churches, it was the church at Philippi. They seem to resonate with sympathies for the spread of the gospel in ways that none of the other churches did. And he mentions that in the epistle. And though there were some emerging problems and some possible dangers, and even a couple of eminent ladies who were not quite getting along as they ought to, and he had to address those things, he was confident that they were a praying people, and secondly, he was confident there was a real connection between their corporate prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit. He was confident that there was a real connection between their prayers and the supply of the Spirit. John Stone, in his excellent commentary on Philippians, writes, Paul tells his Philippians friends that the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ will be obtained for him through their prayer. Our Lord said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? For this supreme blessing Paul did habitually ask God. Powerful aid, however, was given him by the prayers of his friends for him. And this help is here with beautiful courtesy and gratitude made prominent. The apostle prayed for his converts and they for him. And thus both were richly blessed, delighting to know that the Lord Jesus was pleading for them all. They rejoiced to be permitted to cast by intercessory prayer their grains of incense into the divine high priest's censer. Paul believed with full energy that prayer is the grandest of all the powers which we have of helping each other. Paul believed with full energy that prayer is the grandest of all the powers which we have of helping each other. Now listen to this next statement. to believe this heartily and operatively, that is, to say we believe it in the heart and to live accordingly, is the greatest evidence that in a man's soul the powers of the unseen world have triumphed over those of the seen. What's the greatest evidence, John Stone says, that a man, a woman, has been brought to the place where the powers of the unseen world have triumphed over the world of sight and touch and sense and smell? He says, when a man believes in his heart and operates by that conviction that the grandest of all powers given to us to help another is the privilege of prayer. And it was that conviction that lay behind Paul's statement with reference to the corporate prayers of the church at Philippi. This shall turn to my salvation. No matter what has happened and what will yet happen, I have this earnest expectation and confidence in God that in nothing I shall be put to shame, but that with all boldness as always, so now Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And he says, no little part of that supply of the Spirit by which he will be enabled so to persevere is to be found in the prayers of the Philippians. Again, you see, he writes, assuming they are a praying church, he assumes that their corporate prayers are dominated by a passionate concern for the spiritual well-being of God's servants and the lofty concerns of the spread of the gospel. What a wonderful thing when constant, earnest, gospel-centered prayers are assumed as a vital element in the life of any congregation. Paul had grounds to assume it with reference to the Philippians. Well, our time is gone. I think the best thing to do is just to wait, God willing, and next week deal with two other passages. It will give me an opportunity then to take up with you 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. And then I had decided to throw out Philemon 22, but it's one of the most powerful witnesses for corporate prayer in what is a letter addressed to an individual and a church, but 9/10 of it is all individual. And yet when Paul comes to solicit prayers, he switches from the individual to the corporate consciousness of that group. And then to open up in more fulsome ways some of the applications. But let me just seek to nail down one very fundamental application this morning. And that is this. If Luke were back from the dead, and if he were given by the Holy Spirit the privilege of writing an inspired account of Trinity Church, would he be able to write of us, and they continued steadfastly in the prayers? Let me make the question more personal. If his account had to be written based on the patterns of your life in relationship to our seasons of corporate prayer. Not somebody else, not your wife, not your husband, not your closest friend, but if Luke had to write on the basis of the pattern of your involvement in the corporate prayers, could he say they continued steadfastly in the prayer? If not, why not? Is it that there is a canker of unbelief in the soul that really doesn't believe that God hears and answers prayer? Is there a subtle form of unbelief that confesses God is sovereign? God can do all His holy will. He holds the hearts of kings in His hands. But when it comes to specifically praying, as Paul requests of the Romans, that he be delivered from evil and unbelieving men, that God work grace in the hearts of suspicious Christians, that His ministry of mercy and benevolence be acceptable, that God would watch over him and protect him in his journey from Jerusalem over to Rome, and that it would be a time of mutual refreshment. Is there really a spirit of unbelief that when we gather to pray, it's kind of an irksome, necessary thing because I made a commitment to do it when I became a member? Or is there really the confidence that this is indeed the most efficacious means God has put in our hands to influence the concerns of His kingdom? May God grant that as we consider the answers to that question, that we may do so with judgment day honesty, and if unbelief has possessed our hearts, that we'll confess the wickedness of that sin and pray that God would strengthen our faith, and that we would be stirred up as a congregation to a fresh conviction of heart, manifested, as John Stone says, in our patterns of life, that we do indeed believe that this is the greatest ministry we can exercise for the cause of God's kingdom. And I close with the question to those of you whom I addressed early on in the message. Why does the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person, His work, create no holy excitement in your heart? Why is there no desire to inquire more deeply into the marvelous display of who He is and what He's done as it is found in the Scriptures? Why is it that you know nothing of that bonding to the people of God that makes you sense that your ties are deeper than the ties established when you shared the same womb with your earthly siblings? You know nothing of the love of the Spirit. My friend, it's because you're a stranger to the grace of God. And you need to take, even from this passage, which has been directed to instruct the people of God, that which hopefully will make you see as in a mirror your true state, and don't rest until the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in the Scriptures is precious to you, and you know something of the love of the Spirit in your own heart. May God establish us with fresh conviction in the blessed duty and privilege of corporate prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for these two portions of Your Word that we have been privileged to examine together. Thank You for the evident way in which Your servant Paul firmly believed in the efficacy of corporate believing prayer on the part of the churches, and appealed so tenderly and passionately and even confidently with respect to those prayers. We ask that You would, by Your Spirit, help us to see and to loathe and repent of our horrible unbelief. O God, forgive us that so much of this blessed corporate means of grace lies unused because we are enfeebled by unbelief. Lord, we pray that in the days to come, as much as we plead that we will be a more holy people, a more zealous people, a more loving people, O God, make us a more eminently prayerful people, that we may know what it is to strive in our prayers to You on behalf of Your servants and the work of Your kingdom. Lord God, seal Your word to our hearts, and grant that even this day we may know its holy fruit in our lives. Hear us, we plead, and dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.